Good morning. Okay, so we are embarking on our study of the book of Mark, and I want to warn you, chapter 1 has 45 verses, and we're going to talk about every one of them. Okay, so buckle your seatbelt and get ready to go. But before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, I thank you for this group, for each of my sisters in Christ, and their sweet faith, their undying gratitude for what you have done for them. Lord, I ask you to bless each one here in a very special way, and their homes and the families that they care for. And Father, I ask you to prepare our hearts to hear what you have for each of us to hear, and to take with us the desire to not only follow you, Lord, but to show the way for others. And Father, it's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we were talking about our approach to the book of Mark, and you know, there's just so much in it. It's the shortest of all the Gospels, but it is packed with good stuff. So we thought, well, what is something we could do to kind of help with, you know, focus as we march through this book? And so the idea came up about having this like a key point sheet. And each week when we go through a chapter, whoever's leading that discussion is going to share with you either a key word, maybe a key verse or a phrase or a takeaway, maybe different for each one of us, for you to add to that line for that chapter. Now, you may have additional things. You know, haven't you found that when you are studying the Word of God, that what I heard as most important might be different from what you heard that was most important? That's because God ministers to us individually. Isn't that wonderful? So you might have other things you want to write down on that key point sheet, but this is something to keep as we go through the book of Mark, so that you kind of have this whole list of all these key points and takeaways that we discussed as we marched through this book. So that's what the key point is, worksheet. So the book of Mark, and Mojin gave us a great introduction last week. If you missed it, it's recorded, so you can go online and listen to it. But the book of Mark is likely the first gospel ever written. And it is, like I said, it's the shortest of all the gospels. But did you know, I found in doing my research, that it is the most translated of the Gospels. As Bible translators work to get the Word of God in people's home language, the book of Mark is the most translated of the Gospels. One reason is it is shorter. But one of the other reasons is because it is written for people who don't necessarily have a Jewish background. They, you know, there's not a lot of prophecy. There's not a lot of, there's no genealogy. There's not a lot of that kind of stuff in there. So it's easier for someone from a non-Jewish background to grasp what Mark is trying to tell them. And as we know, John Mark authored this gospel, but the Apostle Peter informed it. And you can kind of see Peter's personality coming out in the writing, because it is fast-paced and action-packed, right? I mean, this is the disciple who grabbed a sword and chopped off that poor fellow's ear. He's action-packed. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, the word immediately is used 40 times. In the first chapter, it's used 8. So Mark goes from event, 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 and immediately, and now, and then, and he marches through all of these events, and so it is very action-packed. So where do we begin as we study our book of Mark? Well, let's first talk about our first question. When and how did you first hear about Jesus? And what was your initial reaction? You almost raised your hand.
Well, when I first met Jesus, I didn't want to know him.
And here. Yeah. We can't hear.
It must not be good.
I don't think it's on.
If the light's on.
No.
You have to hold it right up to your head.
Okay. When I first met Jesus, which would have been at Sunday school, I didn't really want to know him, but he sang good songs, and sometimes they even had a little picture for you to take home with you, like Jesus on the donkey or something. So I liked him, but I didn't want to talk about him. Did not want to talk about him.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Liked him, didn't want to talk about him. Sometimes when Jesus starts getting close, you get a little uncomfortable, right? Mm-hmm. Do you remember that feeling when you got that certain feeling inside? Jesus getting a little close. Anybody else?
The nativity scene. In my house, and the nativity scenes in other houses, as a young child, I would be gravitate to them and play with the colors, and that's
the nativity scene as a child. Yeah, there's something attractive about that scene, isn't there? It's something that speaks to a child's heart as we see baby Jesus.
I was going to say something similar to Janet. Growing up, I was thought about Jesus, but I was afraid of him because the way I was thought, it was a condemning God, a God who's going to strike me if I don't do X, Y, Z. So I was afraid. But then meeting him later in my life as an adult, my life was transformed by him, so no longer fearful.
Yeah, and so many times our first impressions of who Jesus is or who God is, you know, comes from our home upbringing, our home environment, other people of authority we've met.
I can't remember what happened this morning, so I certainly can't remember what happened when I was a little girl. But I'm not remembering that I learned anything about Jesus other than who he was, the Son of God, and some of his attributes. And I don't recall ever knowing that I could have a personal relationship with him, mm-hmm. and that he would walk with me and be with me through everything in my life if I asked him to do that. And so there was something else I was going to say, but like I said, I don't remember.
Well, if it comes back to you, raise your hand. So, and my experience is kind of similar. As a small child growing up, I always knew about Jesus. You know, my family went to church. We talked about Jesus all the time. But I didn't know about having a personal relationship with Jesus. I had no idea about that.
My first real experience about learning about Jesus is when my grandmother came. And she took me to a church, and I heard about Jesus there. And what I remember thinking about was that he really loved people, mm-hmm. and he loved me. Mm-hmm. And I wasn't used to that because the home I grew up in didn't have a lot of love in it. Mm-hmm. So that was really important to me.
Wow. You know, the Holy Spirit woos us all, and he woos us in the way that speaks to us in our hearts. And so each experience is individual. That's why it's so important to learn from each other, hear each other's experience.
It's interesting that she would say that she felt love when I felt kind of the opposite. So my first experience, I said I was a child, but because I learned he was so miraculous and so wonderful, when I would pray and he would like zap me up and change my life, I would feel like I was not worthy. Uh-huh. And so I started thinking like maybe God didn't love me enough, mm-hmm. and that part was the message. Until later on, I realize what.
Yeah. And so many people feel unworthy, and they'll come to Christ when they get their act together, when they're clean enough, when they're good enough. And some of that, I think, is the church's fault, because over the years we've preached hell and damnation, which are true. Hell and damnation exist, but the love of God and the forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. That's the message we're supposed to be sharing. And because we all know each other so well. All right, so we're going to read the first eight verses of the Gospel of Mark. And I'm reading from the ESV. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send the messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Well, let's stop right there. That's good stuff. Mm-hmm. So Mark starts his gospel very differently than the other writers. You know, God used individuals. It's God's message. It's God's words. But it's written in a way that also includes the personality and the perspective of the writer. And so, and in this case, when we think about the writer being John Mark, but the inspiration being Peter and Peter's experience walking with Jesus, because John Mark didn't get to walk with Jesus like Peter did. The way he opens it is with a declaration. When we go to Matthew 16, he says, he asks the disciples, who do people say I am? Remember that? And then he says, well, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which are the very words, interestingly enough, that Mark uses to start his gospel. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he opens it that way. You know, Matthew starts his gospel with the genealogy of Christ. And from Matthew's perspective as a tax collector, he kept rolls of families and genealogies. The genealogy was really important to the Jewish people. They all knew they could trace themselves back all the way, sometimes all the way to Jacob's sons, H-I-J. So he started with that. Luke was a physician, and he started with family. And, you know, the announcement to John the Baptist's father and then to Mary and the family and that kind of thing. John, which was probably the last gospel written, John goes all the way back to before time began. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. So they all start in a different place. And they all have some of the same stories in them, activities, events, and then might have a little bit different perspective of that story. It's kind of like, I was thinking about on my way here, if there were three or four of us and we were in a car together and we saw a hit and run drive, he hit a car and then he just kept, I say he could have been a teenage girl for all I know, but anyway, he just took off. And the police asked all four of us separately to give a description of the vehicle, right? So one of us might remember, well, it wasn't a car, it was a pickup. And I might say, yeah, it was a pickup. It was a dark blue. Someone else might say, it was a dark blue, but it had a white stripe down the side. Then one of our friends who's the more detail-oriented said, well, I did better than that. I got the license plate number. So by the time you put it together, you've got a great description. And that's kind of what the Gospels do many times, is they each give you, from their perspective, or the perspective of the person that they are scribing for, what they perceive, how they experience that experience. So the Gospels don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And there are some things that we find only in Mark that we don't find somewhere else, and same with all of the Gospels. All right, so Mark quotes Isaiah, and he does this for an important reason. Jesus didn't just arbitrarily arrive on the scene. This was long planned. Since the foundation of the world, God has known that he was going to send his son. God has known all these things were going to happen. And he gave hints through his prophets. And those hints were good for the people at the time because it gave them hope. But they're really good for us and the others hearing this message because it gives us evidence. It's evidence. So when John the Baptist came on the scene declaring, make straight the path, it gave evidence. Oh, this is what Isaiah said was going to happen. So this must be the forerunner. So the Messiah must be really close by, right? And this idea of make straight the path was pretty common back in early days when you think about, you know, the soldiers clearing the streets for the king to come through on his cart or whatever. It's even true today. What happens? I know. Vance is supposed to be here, or was here, or whatever, but when a president visits a city, who goes ahead of them to make sure the streets are clear? Yeah, you got the police, and then you got the Secret Service, and they're clearing the roads, making sure there are no barriers, there's nothing that's going to heed the progress of that vehicle. So we do that today. But that was John the Baptist. So John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all in that country of Judea and all in Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, in this time in Israel, people would sometimes practice self-immersion in what we call a mikvah. And it would be for maybe a cleansing, I just really need to confess something, I really need to free myself of this burden. They might go to the mikvah and cleanse themselves of that sin. It was also used by those that were starting a ministry. A rabbi, when he was first starting out, would cleanse himself to prepare himself for that ministry. So self-baptism was not uncommon. Being baptized by someone was a little unusual. But this would be a baptism to cleanse and prepare, not a baptism of salvation. It didn't permanently remove anything. Baptism today doesn't permanently remove anything. It is only the faith of the person being baptized that does. So he was baptizing in the River Jordan. So now John was clothed in camel hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. This is interesting only because, you know, this is kind of like Elijah. It's reminiscent of some of the Old Testament prophets who behaved in a very similar way. Someone who was so totally dedicated to their mission. It didn't matter where they slept, what they ate, or how they dressed. They had a mission. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John had a mission. It was a short mission. When a man began a religious mission responsibility, such as a rabbi or whatever, they began that when they were 30 years old. That was the day, the age at which they would begin their mission. John was only 6 months older than Jesus, remember? So if he began, he had a short window before Jesus was going to begin. He had 6 months before Jesus was going to begin his ministry. So he had a lot to do as he was totally focused. That's why he didn't have time to go to the grocery store and buy something other than locusts. But he was totally focused on his mission to prepare the way for Jesus. And it wasn't long after Jesus comes down and is baptized, which we'll read in a minute, that John is arrested, spent the rest of his time in prison, and he's killed. So John was probably 31. Maybe he made it to 32. Very short life. So he had a very short mission. Okay, so why was John's mission significant to the start of Jesus' ministry? Why was it important?
Would it be because he was fulfilling prophecy?
Mm-hmm. Is that a question or a statement? It is important that he was fulfilling prophecy. Absolutely. Why else? I'm kind of, you guys are so good to wait now. You trained up really well.
I was thinking that the people had misconceived ideas about the Messiah, or they did not really be thinking about the Messiah, and they'd heard about the Messiah for so long that they got tired of waiting for the Messiah, and that it wasn't foremost on their mind, and they needed a spiritual reawakening before Jesus could appear on the scene.
Okay. Had to get people's attention.
Yes.
John's ministry functioned as a bridge between the old covenant and the new, setting the stage for the public ministry of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Very good. Yes. There was a bridge between the Old Covenant and New. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Know that? So it was a bridge.
Well, I think, too, it has something to do with God letting them know when he was baptized. This is my son.
Setting the stage, right? Setting the stage for the appearance of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's good. All right, so we can go on. So before we move into the rest of the story, I wanted to orient you, and I did make you copies of, black and white copies of this map, so hopefully you got one. But I like to know where I am, right? So if we look at this map of, this is the Holy Land during Jesus' time, and if we look way down in Judea, and you see right above the A of Judea, you see Jerusalem. Right below the A, you see Bethlehem. Okay? So we know that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born, right? Then after Jesus was born, where'd they go? They went to Egypt. Remember? Because Herod the Great was killing all the babies in Bethlehem. So they went to Egypt. Joseph was given a dream and was told to take them to Egypt. And then when Joseph was given another dream saying, okay, Herod's dead, safe to come back, where did they go? Nazareth. Now, can you find Nazareth? It's way up straight north. Straight north. Find it up in Galilee. So they went to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus grew up. Now, the Jordan River runs all the way down the middle of that map. But John was, we know he was in Judea because it tells us so. And we know people were coming out of Jerusalem to be baptized and hear John. And so he was down in that section of the Jordan River just above the Dead Sea. So that little strip there. And so that's where John was located. So when it came time for Jesus to appear on the scene, Jesus leaves Nazareth and comes down to Judea. And then we're going to read, and so you'll have your maps you can follow, but we'll read how Jesus goes to the wilderness. Believe me, if you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of wilderness to choose from. So he went into the wilderness for his 40 days, and then he went up to Capernaum. We'll read about Capernaum. See, way up north, second one down under the word Galilee, is Capernaum. And so he goes up there to begin his ministry. So we'll read about these places. It's interesting that the distance between Jerusalem and Capernaum, it looks like a really long ways, and it would take them 4 or 5 days to get there walking. That's 85 miles if you went the safe route. The safe route was over through Perea and up, staying out of Samaria. But if you wanted to take a shortcut, save yourself a day and a half, you could come down through Samaria, which Jesus did one time. Do you remember why he did it one time? He had an appointment with who? The woman at the well in Samaria. He said, he told his disciples, I needs must go through Samaria. He had a reason for it. It's interesting. He had a reason for everything he did. That's really kind of neat. I so often have no reason for what I'm doing. That gives kind of an overview of where they are and how they traveled. All right. So, the baptism of Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful scene, isn't it? So, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth out of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts and animals, and the angels were ministering to him. All right. So how do verses 9 and 10 provide a picture to you of the Trinity? Do you see the Trinity there?
Yes.
What's the first member you see?
Jesus.
Okay. What's the second member you see?
Spirit.
The Holy Spirit descending like a dove. It may not have been a dove, But in those, in a dove, and watched, when you watch the dove fly, it descended like a dove and lighted upon him. And the third member of the Trinity?
Father.
The Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Don't we all hunger to hear those words? In whom I'm well pleased. Mm. All right. And then Jesus goes into, let's go back. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, there's more description of the temptation of Jesus in other parts of the Bible, of other Gospels. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was tempted for 40 days. So he was baptized to identify himself with the sins of his people. He went to the wilderness to identify himself with the temptation of sin. So all the way through Jesus' ministry, he's identifying himself with the people he came to save. And it's just so beautiful that he did that. Now we're going to get into the arrest of John. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of John, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So it wasn't long. Jesus comes out of the wilderness and John's been arrested. Why do you think they couldn't have John continue his ministry and Jesus his ministry? I mean, they could have partnered up, or they could have split up and done double job. Why do you think that John had to leave or be taken away?
He was following the leading of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. You know, he tells his disciples, "I must decrease so he can increase." One of his disciples, followers of John, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he told Andrew the baptism. He said, "You need to follow that guy." He sent his disciples. His ministry, his short mission had come to an end. He accomplished what he was sent to accomplish. So Jesus then begins his ministry and begins declaring that the kingdom of God is at hand. What in the world does that mean? Have you ever considered that Jesus Christ is the kingdom of God? And he was at hand. "I'm here, guys. Take advantage of it. Won't be here long, but I'm here. The kingdom of God is at hand." And those who are able to hear and understand came to him. Many, many more came to him to witness miracles, but they didn't get it. But Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, was at hand. So Jesus goes back to Capernaum to begin his ministry up there. In verses 16, we start there. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, which with the hired servants, and followed him. So this isn't the first time he sees Peter, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew. In one of the other Gospels, we read about how Jesus was preaching, and there were so many people following him that they couldn't all hear him. And so he comes along the Sea of Galilee and sees Simon Peter and Andrew in their boat and said, "You know, let me get in your boat and take me out a little ways so that the people can hear me." So they were kind of, Simon Peter and Andrew were kind of like captive audiences, right? I mean, what were they going to do? So, but have you ever been out on the water and you're in a boat and there's a boat way over there and you can hear their conversation? Sometimes you'd rather not, but you can hear their conversation. So sound carries over water, and so that worked really well. So, and then as they were coming back in, Jesus, guys, did you catch anything? Because they fished at night, and this is in the morning. Did you guys catch anything? And Peter, no, not a thing. Nothing's biting. He said, "Well, let's go back out there, deep water, and throw your nets down." And that's when they brought out so much fish that friends, James and John, had to come help them and bring the net in with all the fish. And that was when Jesus called them. So come with me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they did. What do you think they expected when they left everything and started following Jesus? What do you think was going through their minds? What did they expect? I mean, why would you just leave everything? I mean, poor Zebedee, his two sons just left him sitting in the boat with the servants. It's like, dude. Why did they leave? I mean, what did they expect? I don't think they knew for sure, right? They just knew there was something about this man. Isn't that a song? There's something about that man that they just felt compelled to follow. And they certainly didn't always understand what he was talking about. They spent most of their time confused or misunderstanding, but they followed. All right, so now we get into the unclean spirit. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. Probably if you ever wanted to hear dry Bible teaching, you'd go sit in the synagogue and listen to one of the scribes, read what he was reading on the paper, and maybe say what the last guy had said. But it was not with any authority. It was not with this. I mean, Jesus Christ was the Word. And when he read that, he was reading about himself and his message and his promise and his love. I mean, this was him. The Word was him. So when he was talking, it was with authority. And they just were astonished to sit there and listen to this man reading the scriptures. And immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the devil and his demons know who Jesus Christ is, and they tremble. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him?" And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all of the surrounding region of Galilee. So one of the questions on your sheet is, why do you think Jesus told the unclean spirit to be quiet? Why did he tell him to be quiet?
It wasn't time for people to know who Jesus really was yet.
Right. And that's such an interesting concept to think about. You know, why didn't Jesus want them to know right away? You know, the people couldn't fully comprehend and appreciate Jesus and his ministry until his sacrifice on the cross. You know, remember what the Jews were looking for with the Messiah? They skipped over the suffering servant part in the prophecies and went straight to, he's our Redeemer and he's going to overthrow, and then the government will be on his shoulders and we're all going to live together and happy, joy, right? The Romans are finished. So if people started throwing out the word Messiah too early, can you imagine the chaos that could ensue and the misunderstanding? And it could have been even more difficult for people to hear the true message. And so the full story of who Jesus was, you're right, it wasn't time. It was time for people to hear that. And besides that, maybe you're going to say this.
I wonder if he didn't want his validation first to come from demons who are known to be liars. That's not where I want my validation to come from.
We were on the same page.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, I mean, he didn't want or need to have a demon testify of him, right? So just shut up and get out of the guy. So Jesus performed many miracles, and it's true that the miracles helped to provide a validation of his authority. But he performed so many of them just out of pure compassion. He loved these people. He loved these people, and they were suffering so, so much. All right, so now we're about at verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue, and he entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Many people thought that none of the disciples ever got married, that they were all celibate. Well, this is right here. He is married. And he must have had the most patient wife on the face of the earth. But he was married. Now, Simon's mother-in-law fell ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and her fever left her, and she began to serve them. So what was her response to the healing of Jesus?
Serving.
Jesus blessed her life, and she turned around and served. Interesting picture. That evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole day was gathered together at the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick and the various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, and that I may preach there, for that is why I came. And he went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. You know, the disciples would eventually figure out anytime they wanted to find Jesus, anytime they lost him, he was off somewhere in a quiet place, spending time with the Father. But right now they didn't understand. I mean, we're on a roll here, right? You know, the whole city's gathered, and they all came back this morning, and they're already sitting there waiting to see what you're going to do next. Come on, Jesus, we've got to jump on this, right? We need to get going here. And Jesus said, "No. No, I have other places to go. So let's go." And off he went. Jesus had a ministry, and he had a short window, 3 years, to get it done. And so he was ready to move on. He had planted the seeds there, and those who had ears to hear heard, which were very, very, very few. But nevertheless, the seeds were planted, word was spreading, and he was ready to move on to the next place. So the disciples didn't understand, but eventually they would. So as we get into, well, let's stop a minute. This time that Jesus spent in prayer, you know, he does this multiple times throughout the scripture where he just goes off to a quiet place and he just spends time with the Father. And don't you know, he missed being one with the Father in heaven. He left that. And he missed that, and he needed that. And he needed that reassurance and strengthening, the physical side of him, that he would get from that time with the Father and that one-on-one time. And it's interesting when you think about, the disciples didn't understand prayer. They proved that later on. They said, "Teach us how to pray." Because they didn't, I mean, people prayed, but they didn't really have that access. The only one that had access to God was the high priest, right? In the Holy of Holies. I mean, God was in there. But what Jesus was demonstrating is God is here, and I have access to him. And whenever I need to, I'm going to go off to a quiet place, and I'm going to spend time with my Father. And he gave us that access. Through his death on the cross, he gave us that same access to the Father, that we can go to our quiet place, and we can spend time with him. So as we move on into the last section of this chapter, verse 40, we're going to come across a leper. And the leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and so spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but he was out in desolate places and people were coming to him from every quarter. To have leprosy in these times was a death sentence. It was a long, slow, painful, lonely death sentence. They were driven out of the community. And if they were ever out and about, they had to shout, "Unclean! Unclean!" to warn people to stay away. And they were required to stay 6 feet away from anybody. Boy, that reminds me of 2020. But anyway, that's what you felt like anytime you called. Unclean! Unclean! He was ostracized from society. Maybe he had a family. Certainly probably had parents. Friends. Maybe he had a business. He had a home he could never go to again. And so he had to shout and clean. And sometimes if people were afraid he might get too close, what did they do? They threw rocks at him, threw stones. Sometimes they'd kill him. Because they were so afraid of this disease. It was a horrible disease. I mean, basically, your skin just rots. And your body just rots. Slow and painful rot. So how did he find the courage? I mean, he could have approached Jesus, and I'm surprised Simon Peter didn't throw a rock at him. But he approached Jesus, and he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Wow. What faith. What faith. And it must have just really touched Jesus' heart that he would. So Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him. We know that Jesus didn't even have to be in the same town to heal somebody, right? But he reached out and he touched this man. What does that mean to you? He reached out and touched that man.
He had compassion.
He had compassion. He loved him. And it didn't matter that he had this horrible disease. It didn't matter that he committed sins in his life. It didn't matter that he was filthy and probably stunk. Jesus loved him and he touched him. So he was touched by the Messiah. And then Jesus gives him some very specific instructions. First of all, he goes straight to the priest, local town. You know, every town, the Levites were spread out so that every town had a Levite. And they had if it was a town of any size at all, they had a synagogue. And they knew the law. He said, "Go present yourself to the priest. Take the sacrifice you need to take to prove to him that you're healed so that you can be reintegrated back into society." Well, don't you think that priest was shocked? I mean, no one had ever recovered from leprosy. Mm-hmm. And suddenly here's this guy, and these towns are all small, so everybody knew everybody. So everybody knew this guy was a leper. But suddenly he shows up, and he's healed. That's amazing. Mm-hmm. So he gives him to keep the law, do what you're supposed to do. And then again, he says, "Don't tell anybody." And he goes back to what Mary Ellen tells us. It wasn't time. But what happens when you're touched by Jesus? What happens? You know, it's like, you know, you just can't help it. You just can't help it. It's like, and I think I've told this story before, but when I was a young nurse, we had a patient in the hospital, and she had a bad heart condition and really wasn't expected to live. She's in her 90s. No offense, but she's in her 90s. And her little black lady named Miss Minnie, but if you walked into her room, the first thing she'd say is, "Do you know my Jesus?" Well, it got some of the staff didn't like going in there. Why do you think that was? Yeah, made them uncomfortable. This little lady, you know. But what was great is when you said, "Yes, I do." Her face would just light up. And you could sit with her and sing hymns, and she'd tell you about her family and how Jesus has blessed her. I mean, it was a wonderful, I loved that room. It was one of the nicest rooms I'd ever been in, but she was on fire. That's why this guy was. He had been redeemed from a death sentence. So have we. We have been redeemed from a death sentence. So perhaps we should be on fire. So all ministry begins with obedience to a call, right? John the Baptist was called on a mission, and he was obedient to that call. Jesus was called to a ministry, and he was obedient to that call, both of them unto death. they were obedient to that call. The four fishermen were called to follow, and they were obedient to that call, even though they weren't sure what in the world that meant. They did. So the key point for your worksheet is obeying the call. And the key verse is 1:17. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Because he wasn't just saying that to four fishermen. He's saying that to you and me. So what is our calling? What should we be doing?
Proclaiming his name.
Proclaiming his name. That is a good place to stop. Ladies, thank you so very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your amazing word. Thank you for these ladies that take the time to study it and share it with us. Oh my goodness, we are so blessed by this group of lovely women. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he loves us, each of us individually, so much that we would take the time to share his name to all of those we come across, because this world right now is so dark. We need to hear your name. We need to proclaim your name. We need to have everybody just know what we know. The joy that we share, Father God, is not for us to keep, but for us to just share with the world. We thank you for this day. We thank you for every woman that's here. Father God, hear our prayers. All of us have needs, and you know our hearts. And we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the sacrifice of your son. Above all, we love you and we praise your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.